Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. Let's admit our need for God by going to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of You, and we are thankful for even the possibility of knowing who You are and what You've done and what You're doing in the world. That is a sweet, sweet thing, and a precious gift that You've given to us by giving us Your word. God, I pray that You'd humble us before it this morning, that You would hide the sins of the preacher, that You would let this act of preaching and act of receiving be an act of submission to You. We want Your will above our own, so make that will clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It may not be a shock to you that during the pandemic, our waistlines as a nation grew. A Harvard study showed that 39% of patients, in comparison to previous years, gained weight during the pandemic. And just so you know exactly where you land on that category, a quarter of people gained between 3 and 12 pounds, while a tenth gained more than 12 pounds. Some lost weight during the pandemic because of discipline or, you know, people handle stress differently. So, but you can probably figure the reason why that happened just as a nation, right? When we're undergoing stress, we're more likely to eat things that are not good for us and drink in excess and all those kinds of things. Exercise is harder to come by with gyms shutting down and activity lessening in general. And so we just weren't as careful about avoiding unhealthy things and doing healthy activities. And this is often the deal with health, right? There's do's and don'ts that go along with it, whether it be our bodies or whether it be upkeeping our house, right? You do maintenance on your house and you also prevent disaster from dry rot spreading or infestations or whatever. You positively teach your children. You give them a structure for understanding how the world works. And you also say, don't touch that or don't run out into the street, right? You keep them from danger. We invest in our marriages by going on dates and having conversations, and we don't ignore hard conversations. We don't let intruders in. So there's do's and don'ts that go along with health, and it's the same for the church. How do churches stay healthy? How do they stay fit? What should they do? What should they avoid? As we are keenly aware of in this moment, church health matters a great deal. And so our question this morning and in our text really is, how can we as Glenwood Community Church be a healthy place where people can grow in Christ? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. In 2 Timothy, Paul has been talking to Timothy, and he's been saying a lot of personal type things to him, like fan into flame your gift and suffer for the gospel and don't be ashamed of the gospel. But you can already kind of tell at the start of chapter 2 that things are starting to shift a little bit, and he's starting to get his eyes more on the health and the nature of the church. So in 2:2, we start hearing about entrusting teaching to other people who can teach others also. So he's now shifting to promoting the health of the church at Ephesus. And so it turns out, like any church, it has its set of issues, okay? Things that war against its health. And Paul is going to address some of those things, kind of like a mentor doctor would. He's telling Timothy, here's how you diagnose, here's how you deal with these issues. And it involves doing something and avoiding something. So let's look at our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Here's what it says. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Here's just a quick roadmap for where we're going this morning, or how this text is set up. In verse 14, we get a do and a don't. Okay, so we'll look at that together. But then Paul explains in 15 through 18 examples of a good example and bad example. Okay, so we have an example to follow and an example to avoid. And then he wraps things up in verse 19 with this interesting reference back to the Old Testament. It was kind of a similar situation, and he draws some parallels there to really kind of make the same point about what to do and what not to do to be a healthy church. So let's jump into 14, where we start. And even though Paul is shifting his focus towards internal matters in the church, he's still continuing his train of thought, right? And we know that because he says, remind them, referring to someone, about these things, referring to something that he's already talked about. So he's kind of mid-thought. Remind them is actually a form of the same word that we've been hearing a lot in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, or in chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you. This is a letter with a lot of reminders because, again, he's trying to encourage Timothy to suffer for the gospel's sake. And so he's not giving him a bunch of new material. He's telling him, remember the foundation, remember the bedrock. Eric talked last week about this hymn or creed or song in verses 11 through 13, which is kind of a concise summary of doctrine that the church believed and confessed. And it's this that he refers back to when he says, remind them of these things, this pure doctrine, this straight teaching that you're helping other people to learn so they can help other people to learn. Keep reminding them. Keep telling people about that. This is really the do of the passage. He wants them to remind them of pure doctrine, to keep at it. And the them in this verse is really the church, and even specifically those who are being entrusted with the task of teaching. So he's saying, remind them, keep pure doctrine in front of the church's eyes. The other way we know that, that's kind of the group he's talking to, is because he says, and charge them before God, which is kind of like a get your attention kind of statement. Right? If you're not a follower of Jesus, it wouldn't mean anything to you. But if you are, charge them before God. Now you're listening. It's like you're reminded of what's going to happen right at the end when we're before God and giving an account for our words and actions before him. So this is get to know you language. This courtroom he appeals to twice in this passage is really his throne. He's saying slaves account to masters, laborers account to the field owner, and you, Timothy, as a messenger, will give an account, and those you entrust with teaching will give an account to the source of that message. So what does he tell them? He says, I charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Don't get into word fights. Don't wrangle about words. Now, this is kind of the don't of the do's and don'ts, right? Don't engage in excessive arguments or speculative discussions. And this was clearly a problem in Ephesus. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But there's an interesting tension already in this text because Paul is saying, well, don't fight about words. And he's sitting in jail for insisting on words. Right? I mean, he's preaching the gospel. He's saying, I will not cave. I will not bend at all. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm insisting on these things. And he's telling Timothy, make sure to relay these true words to them. So he's not saying, well, words don't really matter. They're not a big deal. Don't sweat them. You know, it's not what he's talking about when he's saying, don't have word fights. He clearly thinks words matter because he's sitting in prison for them. And I remember when I was a younger believer, I loved to debate topics, especially as related to the Christian faith. I wondered at times if, like, church leaders of our youth group, like, Rochambeau'd for who had to be in the van with me as we drove 10 hours to some trip or something. So just kind of an obnoxious kid at times who was wrapped up in secondary things. And I thought that an unwillingness to engage in debates and discussions was a sign of weakness or was a sign of fear. Turns out there can be fruitless conversations, right, that are impotent and they do no good at all. If you're stirring controversy for controversy's sake or to feed your personal pride, it's It's not only not beneficial, it ruins the hearers, is what this passage says. It does harm. So wise and mature followers of Jesus spend their time and conversation on what can be known, focusing on what is true. They are like soldiers, like Paul said, aiming to please the one who enlisted them and not getting tangled up in civilian disputes. An unwillingness to engage or chase a rabbit trail endlessly is more about loving and having an interest in what you can catch, in what God has definitively revealed. It's not a sign of weakness. Our words should become biblically proportional as we grow. And by that I mean, the more God has revealed about something, the more interest we should have in it. Because speculation and some of these tertiary debates that go on in the church and even in culture are cheap, aren't they? And in the end, they can become uninteresting to us. If we are really seeking to do the will of God, which he has told us and revealed to us through his word. So verse 14, in summary, kind of gives us the do's and don'ts of what Paul is after. He says, do remind the church of healthy doctrine. Make sure to keep teaching that. But don't let that to wrangle and argue about non-essential issues or this heresy that we'll actually talk about and the controversy surrounding it in a minute. Don't get caught up in that. He takes this principle in 14 and then he puts names and faces to it to help people understand how to follow that command. In 15, he gives a positive example of a faithful and straightforward workman. Look at verse 15 with me. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says, Timothy, be eager to do this. Strive. Make sure you get this right. If you get one thing right, make sure to transfer the master's message well. Make sure to do that. Do strive. Do everything you can to make sure to do that. Why? Well, we can see we're back in that accountability setting of God's courtroom. He says to present yourself to God as one approved. We'll give an account. I'll give an account for this sermon. We will give an account for what we say is true about God according to his word. Because God designs preaching and teaching to be an avenue by which he actually transforms his people. And so it matters that it's aligned with what he's actually saying. So you think, Timothy, you want to pass this test, right? You want to hold your head high when you meet him and be able to say, I faithfully tried to transfer as accurately as I could. This text tells us, well, how could Timothy have a clean conscience in that regard? Well, like, what criteria is God going to use when that day comes? And he says, rightly handling the word of truth. This word is kind of a unique word. It means to cut a straight path. It's the word in Septuagint or Proverbs 3:6 when it says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Right? Same kind of idea. The idea is to be straightforward with it and to make it easy to follow, not in the sense of, well, following Jesus is easy, but making it clear, making it straightforward, getting it straight and giving it straight is kind of the idea. We would oftentimes go to the woods of California up to this cabin that we love to stay at, and when we do that, we'd travel this highway, and this highway was like one of the windiest roads that we took, and so we would kind of brace for it, right? We'd like position people in the van correctly, like best odds of someone not throwing up on the way, and kind of prepare for it, right? I mean, it was that kind of twisty. And then one year, they had done all this work to straighten this highway, and it was amazing. It was like, it's easy to follow. This is enjoyable. We don't have to worry about a kid puking in the back. And it's like, this is a great thing. They made the way straighter, so it was simpler and easier to follow and straightforward. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, that's what faithfulness looks like. It's not being this grand orator. It's not adding to anything and adding speculations and opinions. It's make it clear. If you've been in the Bible even a little bit, you know that when you come across the idea or the word crooked, normally that's a bad thing, right? We'll see this later in verse 18 when these two guys have swerved from the truth. They've deviated, they've departed. So, rightly handle it, Timothy. There's going to be accountability there. Make it straightforward. Now, before we go on, isn't it good that God cares that His word is understood? I mean, think about this. He has a burden to be known, for His words to be known, so that He is essentially warning those who teach, saying, make sure to get it right. He cares that you understand what He's saying. And so He insists on this. And this shapes the goal of the preacher or the teacher, to not be impressive, to not be thought well of, but to have people impressed with the Word of God and with the glory of Jesus. And have that be the whole aim of the practice. Notice that he says, rightly handling the word of truth. Timothy does nothing to add to the credentials of Scripture. Truth is native to Scripture. It's potent, it's powerful in and of itself. And the task of the preacher is not to supplement. It's not to add, it's to clarify what's already there, the transformative power of a word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. That's the task. And getting cute and getting novel is not helpful. Now, there's a skill to it, I'm sure. We want to be skilled at what we're doing, but to lay it out straight is the point. That's what faithfulness looks like. God's truth will make an impact on God's people. We can only get in the way of that or dilute that or mess up the recipe. You know what I mean? So, Timothy is serving. He's this positive example of what he's telling him to do. He's saying, keep modeling this. Keep having a rigor about what you're doing. Care about this. Make sure your people know you care about this. You're always under the Scripture when you preach and you teach it. You're never standing above it. Make sure that that gets across in how you do this. As you work in the Bible, let it work in you. But now, unfortunately, we have a negative example to turn to, starting in verse 16 through 18. He says, but avoid irreverent babble. Your Bibles might have different translations, worldly and empty chatter, godless chatter. This is actually referring to a circumstance where there's been division in this church. There's false teachers who are trying to influence it. We meet them. They're named, interestingly enough, in verse 17, is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is likely the person in 1 Timothy chapter 1 who Paul excommunicated through discipline, and the church disciplined him. They are swerving from the truth, these two. Now, they're not referring to Christ's resurrection. They're referring to the resurrection of people in the church that in some way, in some mysterious spiritual sense, the resurrection has already occurred. I mean, the church are not idiots, right? I mean, they can tell, I don't have a resurrected body. What do you mean by that? Well, fortunately, Hymenaeus and Philetus are there to explain, right? I mean, that's the gig. They're speculating, they're filling in gaps, they're teaching this thing that is always been intended to be the hope of the Christian, right? Like, resurrection is why we do and think and not do a lot of things. It's our hope. It's out in front of us. But these two are trying to upset or overturn the faith of this fundamental doctrine and make it sound like this has already occurred, likely by spiritualizing the resurrection. This could be a reason so that you can do whatever you want with your physical body. We're not sure what the motivation is, but interestingly enough, there is a historical reference. In the second century, Irenaeus mentions a false teacher named Menander who claimed to be resurrected after he was baptized. And so you wonder if this is a seedbed for a lot of heresies that kind of spring forward in the history of the church. Either way, we know that it's off, we know that it's not true, but it's affecting the church. People are in the lobby talking about it. You know, there's little house meetings going off on the side where Hymenaeus is pulling people together and trying to persuade them of this. I mean, this is how this works. This false teaching and all the rabbit trails that go along with it are part of what makes up this irreverent babble that's going on in this church. It's these word fights about false teaching and the speculation. And it's sadly monopolizing the focus of the church. This church that is bought by the blood of Jesus, that has a mission that's supreme and primary, that's glorious. And the body's off to the side talking about stuff that doesn't matter. Debating speculation, debating a man's opinion. When the mission of Jesus is so massive and so important and so significant that to be sidetracked by something that's not true, it's tragic. Paul makes sure to know or to relay to Timothy just how dangerous this is. He wants him to leave with this sober thought that, yeah, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure this doesn't happen. I want to keep this church at Ephesus healthy. And so he uses this descriptive language to talk about this irreverent babble. Notice how he describes it or what he says about it. Verse 16, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. It seems like progress. It seems like, man, these people are fired up about Jesus. They know all these verses and they talk about this stuff all the time. And it looks so impressive from the outside. And that's the great irony, is these people who seem so spiritually interested are leading people into ungodliness. It's like the sanctification in reverse. Notice, too, that it's contagious. In 17, he says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's this subversive complaint. It's this disease. Trust me, if you Google gangrene, you don't want it. It's like inflammation that, if you left untreated, leads to ulcers and sores. One of the therapies involves maggots. Just trust me, you don't want gangrene. And they knew that, right? It's a severe affliction. The point is, if you don't do anything about it, it turns into disaster. It's this contagious thing. It's not what you want. And he's saying this because isn't this how this works, right? False teaching spreads. It sounds novel. It sounds interesting. It sounds revolutionary. And before you know it, it's doing damage. It also, we read earlier, upsets the faith of some, right? It overturns faith. And that's because all this while, truth and living are connected, right? What we believe and how we live, you can't separate those things. And so if there's deception or misunderstanding or false teaching in the church, then it's going to result in, it's going to bear fruit of lives that are askew. And this is why Timothy and we must be diligent in our discernment about these things and why we must avoid these negative examples. So, we have these two examples. We have this faithful workman. He's laying it out straight. And we have these two people who are kind of filling in the blanks and making up stuff. And it's kind of catching momentum. Okay? Both are leading groups with their doctrine that will have results, which is why caring for people includes caring about truth. So Paul gives this final analogy in verse 19 to kind of summarize it up. And boy, if that didn't get Timothy's attention, this will. Turn to number 16, if you would, in your Bibles. Number 16, because verse 19 is actually a reference to this scene from the Old Testament. Here we find a comfort and a command for Israel that kind of parallels or corresponds to the circumstance that's happening in Ephesus. We've got an account here of a group of people who are Israel's leaders are kind of coming together and rallying to challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron. We have Korah, and we have 250 chiefs of the people together united against Moses and Aaron. We pick it up in Moses' response to them in verse 4 of number 16. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his." In the Septuagint, it's basically what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2. The Lord knows those who are His. Notice the similarity of setting. There's this divided group where there's kind of a clash over what's true and between leaders. The Lord knows those who are His. Well, both sides get together the next morning. We pick up the story in verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel following him. The elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." Why would he say that? And it certainly echoes down history into 2 Timothy, where he's saying, avoid irreverent babble. Why? Look at what happens in verse 31 of Numbers 16. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them, that's the sons of Korah and his camp, split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. That's the background that's in view for what we read in 2 Timothy, and I will read it again for us. Verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is a sobering, sobering picture. What is he trying to do here? Well, he says, starting off with but or nevertheless, even though some are upsetting the faith of some, even though that's chaotic and discouraging and it seems like everything is nuts right now, Timothy, remember this. God's firm foundation stands. This is God's people. This is those who are united around pure doctrine, those who confess the gospel, those who believe. God's people will endure. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is massively comforting when things are crazy in the church. That God knows those who are His. God's people, this foundation, they, he says, bear a seal, or in other words, may be identified in this way. One scholar defines this seal as commonly used to identify legal ownership of property and like signatures in modern practice to guarantee authenticity. So Paul is saying, here's two ways that you'll know that you're a part of this firm foundation. One, the Lord knows His people. The shepherd knows the sheep. People are coming and going and things are nuts, but God knows. This is a comfort to Timothy. It's a comfort to us that God alone knows the sincerity of our faith and our heart's condition. People may fool church leaders. Church leaders may fool churches. But God knows. And God's in control. He's sovereign. He has full knowledge of who are His people. And this is a comfort for Timothy because as people are coming and going and things are chaotic, it can feel like this thing is falling apart. So Paul is reminding him, no, even in Israel, in this gut-wrenching scene of division, God still knows who His people are. In other words, Timothy, God knows who's on the right side of that controversy. Even though there's turmoil and challenges to leaders and all this distraction, there is this mark of authenticity. Now, we can't see that, right? We can't ultimately know in that final sense. But this first seal of comfort is kind of something out of the realm of our control, or something, it's just something that God knows that we can be comforted with. But the second mark is an indication of authenticity that calls us to an active response when it says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Or in that scene in number 16, it's get away from the tents before something bad happens. Right? Avoid those who are dividers. John Stott says it's only the Lord who knows and recognizes his own people and can tell the true from the spurious, for only he sees the heart. But though we cannot see the heart, we can see the life, which is the one reliable evidence of the heart's condition and is apparent to all. So we can take comfort in the first marker that the Lord knows those who are his, but then if we take comfort in that, then we must take responsibility for the second. Or as one author says, there's no election apart from sanctification. And so just like the rebels of Israel who initially aligned themselves with the wrong side, heeded that call to remain a healthy Israel, so too we are to avoid this irreverent babble in order to remain a healthy church. So this is what this imagery is for. It's pretty severe, it's pretty eye-opening, it's pretty disturbing, but it's what he's getting a point. This is serious stuff. So let's step back. Here's the forest. What is this text teaching? It's teaching the do's and don'ts of being a healthy church, to keep reminding people of good doctrine while avoiding those who are teaching false things and are being divisive. What are the implications, you think? How does this relate to us? I mean, there's specific names given here. How do we relate to this? Well, it essentially follows the do and the don't that we've been talking about this whole time. We'll use kind of health terms because we're talking about the health of a church. So what are the implications? First, we need to eat healthy. I don't mean your diets. We must feed on substantive biblical truth. The content that we take in needs to be accurate and helpful. Now, this text is intended for those who are teaching in the context of the church, but certainly the principle applies to outside of the church when in other places where we teach or we communicate what God's Word says. So in our homes, right? The home is like a university of learning about theology and about what God is like. And dads and moms can be careful in how they talk about the text and how they teach their kids to understand it and answer questions that they have. Modeling an earnest care or curiosity, or in our friendships, and we're talking about things, and we're not just trivial with the Word of God. Let's actually sit down and look and see what it says, and let's dig into what it actually means. We need to make sure that we're being careful in how we handle the Word outside of church settings, but we also need to do it inside, right? And the teaching ministry of Glenwood is massive. It's far beyond Sunday sermons. It's children's ministry and student ministry and young adult and men's and women's. And we're teaching Scripture in all kinds of places. And that impacts a lot of you, right? Some of you are laboring over lessons every week and looking through curriculum and making sure that it's accurate. And those are the times where the health of our church is actually dependent on faithfully and taking the time to understand what the Scriptures are speaking and saying. Let's be sure of doing that. This also helps us understand what a good sermon is. A good sermon explains what God says. It doesn't become a hobby horse and a string of personal opinions. It's not impressive oration. Too often we focus on who is preaching or personality or things like that instead of what is being preached. We should aspire to be the kind of church that doesn't remember who, but remembers what on a Sunday morning. It's one of my favorite things to hear from people in the churches. You know, I don't remember who was preaching or who said this, but, and they'll talk about the content of a sermon. It's a great thing. Because it means, again, we came to eat, right? We come to eat, we come to feast. We're not here as a cult of personality. It also means that you are stewards of what we hear. That if God cares so much about making sure the message gets transmitted accurately, that means that listeners have a stewardship over these things. So are you digesting sermons? I know it's easy for me to say as someone who preaches in this church, right? But are you digesting sermons? Are you applying them? Are you talking about them? and moving them into your life. So we need to eat healthy, good intake. Second implication of this is we need to stay away from poisonous and unhealthy influences. I mean, this text makes it really clear that we need to be discerning about what we listen to and what we read and the truth that we adopt. And sadly, the label Christian in our world means kind of less and less. There's lots of competing varieties of what Christianity actually means. So we need to look beyond the label and look at the substance of what we're doing. And one of the ways to do that is to chase red flags. And here's what I mean by that. You're at home, you're listening, you overhear your kids' music playing, and you hear a line that just, you think, there's something really off about that. Or you listen to a newscast or a podcast or whatever it is, and you kind of, there's some little like red flag that goes up, right? That doesn't sound right. Now, I know that time doesn't always allow this, but occasionally we need to chase those down and say, well, what is wrong about that? Why is that off according to Scripture? And as you do that, you'll find that these messages actually dovetail a lot, and there's a way to understand cultural thinking that will help us to be influential with other people if we know kind of what the common way of thinking is. So chase red flags. Notice how Scripture relates to how people are thinking. Also, be selective in what you read and who you listen to. You know, check out the library upstairs. We vet that stuff. And ask your life group leader about a book or an author or this preacher you're listening to. Or ask people who you respect what they're reading or what they're into. So we can kind of curate the things that we allow in and make sure. A good principle to work off of is if you come across something that there seems to be error there, the more central the error in terms of the doctrines of the Christian faith, the less you should trust it in terms of the other things that it says. So we need to be selective. We don't need to be paranoid, okay? We don't swallow everything whole, but we also don't kind of proudly assert that we've got a lock on the truth and no one else knows anything. Okay, so we've got to kind of balance that out. Not all unbiblical ideas are heresy, right? Everyone's doctrinal statement is taking shape. So we have to practice generosity in our discernment. We also need to diagnose and treat gangrene when you meet it. That doesn't mean to carry around a bag of maggots in your pocket, but you've been there in that setting in a small group and someone says something, you're like, ooh, that's not true at all, like at all. Or there's these settings where, people's passions for secondary matters becomes contagious and you kind of hear the rumblings of that. Or there's a doctrinal passion that your friend has. It's not quite on point, but it's like all they, think about and live for. Or just there's argumentative people who just love a good argument. These lists of effects should cause pause in us and should cause us to know that we are a part of how Glenwood stays healthy. We are a part of the day-to-day ministry of how we as a church remain focused on the main thing. When you come into these things, it's important to start with prayer. Maybe the example is clear enough that you need to speak up in this setting. But just know that when you come across gangrene, it needs to be challenged. If you meet a pot stirrer, graciously reach out and grab the spoon, I'll let you fill in the blank for how that works. I know it's complicated, okay? I get that. But we need to be discerning about theological debates that we enter. I mean, if we've learned anything, right, the past few years. Some are good and helpful. Some are clarifying. I'm all for talking about anything that Scripture talks about. But this gives us a category of really unhelpful, really harmful ways of going about debate. We must do it with charity and humility and know that some debates are a waste of time and hurtful to others. Our convictions and attitude towards truth claims should correspond to how clearly something is addressed in God's Word. Be as passionate about something as it's clear in God's Word. So, we need to stay away from poisonous and unhealthy influences. One last charge, and we'll be done. Thanks for your patience. One unmistakable conclusion that we come to by looking at this text is the connection between what we believe and how we live. And that these two things lead to very different ends, as we've seen in our text. Our beliefs lead us places. Where is your intake leading you? It matters what we know, where we look for information, who we're learning from. It matters knowing truth in terms of caring for people. So may we be people who adorn the doctrine of God, as Scripture says, and help others to do the same, and sometimes do the tough day-to-day things that will keep our church healthy and helpful in growing people up in Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us with that. Father, we give you thanks for the truth. Thank you for the knowledge that you are creator, that you are holy, that you are majestic, that you are triune. And for the diagnosis of our sinful condition, that we are guilty in Adam. We are sinful in nature. We are sinful by choice. Thank you for revealing that your Son is both divine and human and is a fulfillment of all these promises that your Scripture has talked about. And that through his life and death and resurrection, you have opened a way for us to know you by grace through faith. Thank you that you are returning again, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to be our counselor and our guide into all truth that glorifies Jesus. These things are precious things that you've taught us. Help us to not take them for granted. Help us to live our lives in light of them. Help us to help each other to explore these truths and these things that we need desperately. Improve our church family's doctrinal statement that we might live and make an impact in this area. God, we need you for this. This is not easy stuff. Some of these things involve tough conversations and awkward moments of cleansing. But Father, we are resolved to find comfort in the ways that you tell us to find comfort and to follow your command. So help us to remind one another of these things, to keep our doctrine pure, and to also avoid the traps, the pitfalls. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are the head of our church, that you are guiding us, and that your church will endure. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.